Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. So now that we've been introduced to both the writer as well as the recipients of this remarkable letter, we finally come to, well, Peter's favorite subject, which should be ours too, and that is salvation. In fact, in the next 10 verses and the next couple of weeks for us, we're going to behold this precious diamond so that we can look at it from a number of different angles. And so with that in mind, please follow along as I read from verses 3 through 5 of this first chapter. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." When we get to heaven one day, we'll finally be able to offer to God what we only give sporadically now, and that is undiluted praise. Any true Christian will tell you that every now and again, especially during what is often called a quiet time, for reasons unknown to me, as you really consider the glories of salvation which you see in the Scriptures, which the Spirit of God opens your mind to grasp, sometimes you cannot help yourself, and so you explode like an erupting volcano into praise and thanksgiving. Now, of course, most of us do this in our hearts. We sit still, but it's happening. And you also get those odd characters who literally break out into dance and song. But however it manifests, that's okay. I think we'd all agree that it probably doesn't happen often enough. Now, throughout Scripture, we have numerous examples of these kinds of outbursts. When the Lord answered Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel by providing her with a son to dedicate to him, she said, "My heart exalts in the Lord," and she then rejoiced in his salvation, the text tells us. And how about David? After bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that he was dancing before the Lord with all his might. You don't have to turn there with me, but one of my favorite expressions of praise is actually found in Psalm 150. The psalmist says, or better yet, sings this, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe and electric guitars." I put that in, just in case you're wondering. Verse 5, "Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Wow. And just in case you wrongly assume that it's only possible to praise God in this way when things are going well, don't forget about Job. After losing everything, including his own children, we're told that he fell to the ground and worshipped. And then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sounds like Peter's opening words in verse 3, doesn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which begs the question, how is it possible to praise God in this way when things are going well and even when things are not going so great? Well, the answer to that question, for today at least, has to do with the very title of the sermon. And that is a living hope. A living hope. Now, the recipients of Peter's letter may not have been suffering like Job. However, they were certainly experiencing various trials, as we're told in verse 6. And perhaps we can relate to that because of the varying trials we've been dealing with in this unique season of life. However, unlike the world where there's no hope at all, we always possess hope, and so we always have reason to praise the Lord. But what is hope, you might ask? Well, it's simply confident optimism and confident expectation. Confident optimism in God and a confident expectation concerning the fulfillment of all of His promises, especially as it relates to salvation, past and future. In fact, Paul talks about the hope of salvation when addressing the Thessalonians. He tells the Romans that it is through the encouragement of the Scriptures that we might have this hope. Peter talks about giving an account for the hope that is in you concerning your salvation. But in our text for today, he adds a powerful adjective in the middle of verse 3 which expresses the quality of this hope. It's not just any hope, but rather a living hope. And this phrase is so important that some have even identified the whole letter as the epistle of the living hope. In fact, everything in these three verses either flows to it or from it. And concerning this hope, one author writes, Peter characterized Christian hope as living, having in itself the very life of the living God. That hope stands in contrast to the empty, frustrating, deceptive, false hopes of the world. Tribulation cannot destroy the Christian's hope because the living God inspires it and guarantees its fruition. He is assured that the best is yet to be, which, by the way, cancels the ludicrous idea of your best life now, doesn't it? Now, although our hope is essentially inextinguishable, the trials of life and the sin which so often entangles us does have a way of dimming the light and making us act like we were baptized in lemon juice. And so it's important that we learn how to fan the flame, to keep it shining so that our heart's expressions of praise and thanksgiving can more consistently and periodically reflect Peter's heart in this text, no matter the circumstance. So how do we do that then? I'm glad you asked, because the best way to fan the flame of your hope is to simply contemplate everything that Peter connects to it in our text, which is exactly what we'll be doing today. So if you're taking notes, in verses 3 through 5 of this first chapter, we're actually provided with three praiseworthy features of a living hope. Three praiseworthy features of a living hope. It's Genesis, number one, it's grounds, number two, and the gift itself will be number three. And so let's begin with, well, it's Genesis. Look at verse 3 again. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This tells us immediately that his adoration wasn't merely religious, it was distinctly Christian. And then he adds, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So the source, the origin, the cause, the genesis of a believer's hope is God's great mercy in regeneration. The idea that man's free will is the primary cause of salvation is not only refuted by these words, but completely obliterated. As Paul states in Romans chapter 9 from verse 15, "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul also notes that God is rich in mercy. And then Peter calls it a great mercy in our text because that's exactly what is needed for such great sinners like you and me. And it highlights both the undeserved nature of salvation along with the total inability of the natural unbelieving man to respond unless God causes that response. But how does he go about doing this? Well, Peter says in no uncertain terms that he causes us to be born again. That's regeneration. Which is exactly what plants this living hope in our souls. And is why we can say that this Genesis is an actual participation in new God-given life. Without spiritual life, well, there's no spiritual hope, is there? Now, whenever we're dealing with regeneration, it's always helpful to look at our Lord's own teaching on the subject in John chapter 3. So please turn there with me for a moment. This is a scene where Nicodemus, a Pharisee and the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus and receives some proper schooling about salvation. Now, although this is a familiar text, what we learn here is absolutely remarkable. And so it's always worth coming back at. This is what we read from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus then answers a question that Nicodemus didn't even ask, but it goes right to the heart of the matter, so to speak. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This would have smashed the misguided assumption that Jews like Nicodemus had. They assumed that their entrance into the kingdom was based upon their Jewish lineage. Just as many wrongly assume today, right? According to multitudes, physical birth into a certain culture, or in our case, a Christian home, apparently guarantees entrance into the kingdom. We know that's not how this works. And this wouldn't work for Nicodemus either. A different kind of birth is required. One that Jesus refers to as a rebirth. In fact, it takes two births to enter the kingdom, not just one. Nicodemus was confused because of his single birth theology. And so this is what we read from verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" It's a good point, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. So in verse 5, an explanation is provided. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In other words, two births are required, which is the point of the phrase water and the Spirit. Now, of course, there's a lot of debate about this, and we don't have time to look at all the options, but let me just say that this cannot refer to Christian baptism, because Nicodemus obviously knew nothing about that. Jesus could be referring to Ezekiel 36, which references water and the Spirit. That's an option. But I think more likely he's just talking about two births. Water equals physical and Spirit, well, spiritual. It takes two births to get into the kingdom, as I've said. We've all experienced the first one, obviously. However, only recipients of God's great and sovereign mercy have experienced the second. Which is why Jesus mentions both in verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's the first birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That's the second birth. That's regeneration. Now, coming back to 1 Peter. The question we need to ask at this point is this. Since God's mercy is the reason for our second birth, and the Spirit of God is the primary agent in bringing it about, what are the means by which this miracle is actually accomplished? Well, not surprisingly, Peter actually provides that crucial information at the end of chapter 1. Look down at verse 23 for a moment. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating. The Father sends the Spirit of God, who then uses the Word of God to make you a child of God. That's how it works. And by the way, He's also chosen to use the weak and frail human preacher so that he can ultimately receive all the glory and honor and praise. At the end of verse 25, Peter says, "And this is the word that was preached to you. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But here's the point. Through the miracle of the new birth, the sinner is transformed, he is cleansed, and he's granted new life as a gift. And with this new life comes the genesis of a living hope. And since you cannot be unborn, so you cannot ever lose your living hope. Why is Peter telling them this? Well, so that he can fan the flame and perhaps cause them to join him in praising God. That's what he's doing. How often do you actually think about God's mercy in regeneration? And how often do you take time to actually praise him for it after really considering it? Can I again suggest that probably not enough? But I can guarantee that if you really begin to consider your unworthiness and then God's mercy in making you alive, how can your heart not help but erupt in thanksgiving? Now that's his Genesis, which takes us to a second praiseworthy feature. And that is its grounds. Its grounds. Look at verse 3 again. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And then he adds, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the basis, the grounds for the living hope we possess is the resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't physically raise himself from the dead, then our hope would still be in the grave with him. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no better place to go in order to see just how vital bodily resurrection is to our living hope. Now, the Corinthians had a lot of issues, as you might know, which ranged from disunity to sexual immorality to having wrong views about marriage. You could add to that the abuse of spiritual gifts and the constant temptation to mix paganism with their faith. But I would argue that the greatest issue of the lot has to do with bodily resurrection, which is why Paul rebukes their abandonment of this essential doctrine lost. In fact, in this specific chapter, I'd like to briefly draw out three reasons why bodily resurrection is the grounds for our living hope. Firstly, it's an indispensable part of the gospel. It's an indispensable part of the gospel. Paul writes from verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he tells us exactly what the gospel is from verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried," now listen to this, "and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Meaning that this was already promised by God in the Old Testament. Verse 5, "and that he appeared to Cephas," it's Peter, "and then to the 12. Which, by the way, gives Peter some real credibility anytime he talks about the resurrection. David Garland says this about Christ being raised from the dead. He says, "Without it, the gospel dwindles into an inspiring story of a wise teacher who suffered heroically, and that's it. But with it, the gospel is complete." Here's the thing. If we are to live with confident optimism that can burst out into thanksgiving and praise when fueled, we need to know without a doubt that our sins are forgiven, don't we? We need to know this. Look what Paul says from verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Evidently they believed in Jesus' resurrection, but denied the believer's bodily resurrection. However, that destroys the hope we have of being raised one day." Notice the implications from verse 13. Paul says, But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Now look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. That's terrifying. Bodily resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. But secondly, it's also an indispensable part of living the Christian life. Look what Paul says in verse 32. As he speaks of the danger and suffering he was able to endure because of the hope of future resurrection. He writes, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, what's the point of putting sin to death daily? What's the point of suffering for Christ if there's no resurrection? Might as well sin to your heart's content. Because when you die, you die. As the old saying goes, for the unbeliever, there are only two certain things in life, death and taxes. Isn't that depressing? And Paul's statement in verse 19 really sums up the Christian life without the hope of the resurrection. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. John Calvin comments, if the resurrection is cut out, they have no religion left, no assurance of faith left, and in fact, no faith left at all. And if there's no faith, there's no hope. Confident optimism and expectation goes out the window, and perpetual hopelessness is here to stay. It's an indispensable part of the gospel, as well as living the Christian life. But then thirdly, it's absolutely necessary in order to participate in the final phase of God's kingdom. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? In light of Paul's teaching about the nature of the believer's glorified body, which is imperishable, which is powerful and fitted for eternity, he writes from verse 45, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, the body you're in now isn't able to dwell in the glorious presence of God. Those who are older know this for a fact, but the younger folks need to recognize that at some point, probably around the age of 30, at least from my experience so far, goes downhill. It's not going to get better. And you begin to understand what Paul meant when he said that we groan within ourselves. We groan when we get out of bed. We groan when we go to sleep. And all day in between. Which is why I so appreciate what Paul says from verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. But we'll all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. You'll be clothed with a glorified, resurrected body, which means no more groaning. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. If Jesus stayed dead, then you would not only die in your sins, but all of your hope would stay dead too. Because the resurrection is the grounds for our living hope, which is always connected to our Lord who's alive. Having defeated death and then taken his place at the right hand of the Father. Coming back to 1 Peter. The phrase from the dead really rounds out the picture of the foundation of our hope. Christ's atoning death on the cross ushered him into the realm of the dead, you could say, but his bodily resurrection from the dead was the demonstration that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And that his dying sacrifice is completely sufficient to cancel the sins of all who would believe. Think about it this way. Our hope is anchored in the past because Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present because Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future because Jesus is coming. Which is why his resurrection is the grounds for the hope we have. If you cannot praise God for that, then perhaps you've never truly come to know the resurrected Savior. But for the true believer, the resurrection is the reason we can praise God as Peter did. And even sing about the crucifixion. As that song goes, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Goes on to say, join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. But that takes us to a final praiseworthy feature, which we can call the gift itself. Charles Swindoll makes the point that to the unsaved, hope is nothing more than wishing upon a star. I hope I win the lottery. I hope my boy shapes up one day. I hope things work out for me in my job. I hope I make it to the next paycheck. But this kind of wishful thinking is not the same as a living hope. And so what exactly is included in this gift called a living hope? What is the content? What are we waiting in confident expectation for? Well, in verses 4 and 5, Peter puts some meat on the bone, so to speak, with a remarkable description of this living hope. And this would include two gifts to be received in the future, beginning with a future inheritance. He writes in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now, the word inheritance is vitally important. We generally understand the term to refer to wealth which is passed down, or a legacy one receives as a member of a family. And that idea is certainly present, but the concept really had roots in the Old Testament, which the Jewish Christians in Peter's audience would have easily identified with. In fact, the same root word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to speak of the portions of Canaan allotted by God to each tribe of Israel, except Levi, obviously. And so Peter is essentially telling his readers that just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan, so those who are born again can and should confidently expect a spiritual inheritance in heaven. Now, concerning its quality, we're not told exactly what the inheritance is. No doubt it includes our glorified bodies, which is why Jesus' resurrection is so foundational. But it's definitely more than that. And Peter finds it rather difficult to find words to do justice in capturing the greatness of this future inheritance. And so he can do no better than to describe it negatively and telling us what it's not. And this is quite extraordinary when you think about it. Trench, an older author, said it this way. He said, it's a remarkable testimony to the reign of sin, and therefore of imperfection, of decay, of death, throughout this whole fallen world, that as often as we desire to set forth the glory and purity and perfection of that other higher world toward which we strive, we are almost inevitably compelled to do this by the aid of negatives. And so Peter firstly refers to our future inheritance as imperishable. Imperishable. And that simply speaks to which death cannot ravage. In stark contrast to all earthly things, our inheritance does not contain in itself the seeds of decay and death, and so it cannot die. It belongs to the heavenly realm and shares the nature of the incorruptible God himself. Doesn't matter what you buy these days, almost everything comes with a warranty because everything's breakable. But our future inheritance doesn't have a warranty and will never need one either because it's imperishable. And secondly, Peter refers to it as undefiled, speaking of that which is unstained by evil. In other words, this is not dirty money. The root verb means to color something by painting or staining it. And so the adjective carries the picture of that which is morally and spiritually free from stain, uncontaminated by sin, which means that our inheritance has the very character of Christ, the spotless Lamb. Now, from our vantage point, it's really difficult to imagine, isn't it? Anything undefiled by sin is hard to think of in your mind. As David Holm notes, a world without locks or alarms, cities where keys would be unnecessary for theft is obsolete, especially in South Africa. A world where every woman sleeps without fear, every man is honorable, and every child is cherished. No jails, no need for police, no sin, none at all. It'll never be defiled. It'll be unlike anything we have ever, ever known. John Wesley even took it a step further by saying that it's incapable of being enjoyed by any polluted soul. Which is why we need to be glorified. Doesn't that provide us with great incentive to pursue holiness and purity relentlessly in light of the enjoyment and the glory, as Paul says in Romans 8, that will come? But then thirdly, Peter also says that it's unfading. Will not fade away, he says. And this refers to that which is not affected by the passing of time. In fact, the phrase itself was used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not wither or die. I think the same idea is very much present in our text. I remember around the time when me and my wife were engaged. She was in the States and I was in South Africa, and I managed to miraculously organize a delivery of huge flowers and a giant chocolate, I mean like this size. When she received that at a place in Kansas, she sent me a picture, and I don't think I've ever seen a bigger smile in my life. So happy. It made me happy too. All that to say that if you want to make your wife happy, that's always a winning combination. Now, I get the chocolate part, but what is it about flowers that women seem to love so much? If I were to guess, it would have to be the fact that the colors are vibrant and beautiful. In many cases, they carry a pleasant smell, right, ladies? Or maybe I'm wrong. However, it's sad to think that in just a few days, those colors, they start fading. Sometimes the house becomes filled with a ghastly smell. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. And so after hours of trying to figure out where the smell is coming from, you realize that the flowers are dead. They lose their luster and finally must be consigned to the dustbin. Which makes me think of Peter's words at the end of chapter 1. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, and let me add this, the inheritance of the saints will never fade away. In other words, our inheritance will never, ever lose its beauty. It will never lose its scent and ultimately its magnificence. No matter how much time passes by, an eternity of eternities can go by, it will remain unaffected. That's incredible. And since we've been born again to a living hope, we'll get to take it all in. Guzik says this way, we cannot experience this inheritance unless we are born again. It would be like rewarding a blind man by showing him the most beautiful sunset, or taking him to an art museum. Unregenerate man does not have the capacity to enjoy this inheritance, but we do, and we will, with our new bodies. Our inheritance, according to Peter, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. How can we allow our hearts to be captured by earthly wealth and grandeur when we have that waiting for us? That's an important question. That's its quality. But what about its surety? I want you to notice an important phrase that Peter adds at the end of verse 4. He says that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Now, for those who enjoy the Greek, the perfect passive participle is important here. Because it conveys the idea of the already existing inheritance, being carefully guarded in heaven for all those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. Not only will your inheritance not change, but no one will ever be able to plunder it. Because heaven is the securest place in the universe. That's so encouraging. Because although opponents and persecutors can ridicule and slander and even hurt us physically, they can never touch nor deprive us of our inheritance. Because we have a living hope, which as a gift also includes a future salvation. Look at Peter's words in verse 5, speaking about true Christians who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the New Testament implicitly reveals a threefold chronology for salvation, which can be very helpful, specifically in this case. There is a sense in which we were saved from the foundation of the world, right? And then at a particular point in time through regeneration. There's a sense in which we are being saved, specifically as it relates to progressive sanctification, growth in holiness. And then finally, there's also a sense in which we will be fully saved completely in the future, which is what Peter's talking about here. In fact, as we look forward to that aspect of our salvation, he reminds us of two important realities. Firstly, God's power in preservation. We are protected by the power of God, he says. May I put it this way? To have been told, as in the preceding verse, that our inheritance was reserved in heaven could have yielded us little comfort unless that assurance had been followed and kept by this, that the heirs also are being kept for its full enjoyment. The same power that keeps it reserved is the same power that keeps us reserved for it. Although we have to say that there's a very real sense in which we are also called to persevere, right? The Bible teaches us. And Peter, being the theologian that he is, makes sure that he includes this aspect of human responsibility when he says, through faith. That's in the middle of verse 5. And it's through faith that we have a living hope. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. And that's the point. We can see the trials of life. We can see the devastating effects of sin in this world. And if that's all we see, well, I can understand why there's no hope. But since we have a living hope, through faith, we can live with confident optimism and confident expectation of much greater things to come. And so we can praise God, Psalm 150 style. Paul says this way in Romans chapter 8 from verse 24, we read it earlier. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, listen to this, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And so when it comes to our future salvation, we are persevering. But ultimately, this has to do with God's power in preserving us for it. That's the only reason you persevere. But also God's timing in its revelation. At the end of verse 5, he says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In the past, we were saved from the guilt of sin when we trusted the Savior. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin as we allow the Savior to work in us and we pursue holiness and we're conformed into his image. And in the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin when the Savior comes again in the last time. Can you now see why Peter began the section by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't we break out into that kind of praise more often? Perhaps we don't fan the flames of our living hope enough. And you can begin doing that by looking back and considering its genesis. When God mercifully regenerated you. You can also contemplate its grounds in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can look forward with confident expectation to the gift itself, which contains a future inheritance and full salvation. Now, of course, that's the best way to fan the flame, to study the Word of God and think about these things and meditate upon these things. But I want to end off with two more practical ways that we can do this. Especially when either trials or the deceitfulness of our own sin seeks to dim the light of our hope. Because it does. So two applications. Firstly, you can fan the flame of your hope by practicing thankfulness. We've already witnessed a number of truths to thank God for today, but there's so much more. Do you have clothes on your back? Thank God. Do you have a mask on your face? Thank God. Guess it's part of our clothes now. Do you have food to eat every day? Well, thank God, because you've already got more than you deserve. You see, complaining sucks both the life out of your peace as well as the light out of your hope. Because it focuses your attention on temporal things. However, thankfulness pours petrol on the flame, which is why it's so crucial to consistently pray thankful prayers. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep an alert in it. Then he adds, with an attitude of thanksgiving. The more you practice thankfulness, the more likely you'll find yourself bursting out into praise, right? Whether things are going well or not. But you can also fan the flame of your hope by secondly preparing your mind. Preparing your mind. And how exactly do we do that? Well, fortunately, Peter tells us in verse 13 of chapter 1. After his lengthy discussion of salvation, which we've only just begun, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And then comes the imperative. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you fix your hope on this future grace that you haven't experienced just yet? Well, you prepare your mind and you keep sober in spirit. How do you prepare your mind? Well, you can start by monitoring what you allow into your mind. Now, there's nothing wrong with checking the news every day, and there's a lot going on in the world at the moment, because we want to know what's happening. But if that's the majority of what fills your moment-by-moment thinking each and every day, well, no wonder you feel like your hope is on the verge of extinction. The world's a mess. And by the way, it's only going to get worse, not better. Instead, why don't you do what Peter says and fix your hope not on this world, but on the things of this world, which are all, as we know, fading away, but rather on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what exactly is this grace? Well, we'll discuss the details in a few weeks, so I'm not going to tell you now. But perhaps now is a good time to start shoring up your eschatology. What is that? Well, that's just what the Bible teaches about the end. Not so that you can argue with other views, but rather for the purpose which these future events were written, to stoke the flames of your hope. I can already tell you that futuristic premillennialism is the right view, by the way. And I'm sure you would agree, so long as you stick to a consistent hermeneutic, you will come to that conclusion. But here's the point. By contemplating the living hope that you already possess by grace, by practicing thankfulness and preparing your mind, you'll be fanning the flame, and then your heart will inevitably erupt into praise when you least expect it. And then when you get to heaven, it'll never, ever end. Which is why Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider your words this morning, these three short verses, we're astounded at your grace and salvation. We're astounded at the hope that we have. Thank you that we only possess this hope because you caused us to be born again. This is not by our doing. We didn't deserve it. We were not seeking you. You came in and saved us and regenerated our evil, wicked hearts. Made us alive in Christ. And we can always look to his resurrection from the dead as the basis for the hope we have. Because we know that he lives. And we know that he's coming back. And we thank you that we can confidently expect the salvation that is to be revealed in the future when he comes. And that we can live in light of that hope and fill our minds with these things to stoke the flames of our hope so that we can praise you because you're worthy of all honor and praise and glory for all of eternity. As the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.